Father, we just thank you so much that you are so gracious and so kind. You are so loving. Thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins. That although we were and are weak and heavy labored, laden down with sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, thank you so much that you did not leave us in the misery of sin. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, who willingly came and died for our sins. And Father, as we look into your word today, I do pray that you would help us to be aware of any sin in our lives, that we would confess it and set it aside, that we wouldn't be like the forgetful hearer with a deluded, worthless religion who has sin, listens to the word, and walks away and forgets. I pray we would confess that sin and receive your word implanted. Father, we ask you to bless your words that goes out, work in our hearts and lives what you have planned through your word. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many people who say, "I have received Jesus." And that seems to be a popular term in our culture. I have received Jesus. And there are many pastors who say, "Receive Jesus." Some say as Lord, some say as Savior, some say as Lord and Savior. Now, is it by just receiving Jesus that we are saved? Yes, we certainly do need to receive Jesus. And we need to receive the right Jesus from Scripture. Not the Jesus that is from the cults and the seeker movements, but the right Jesus. And certainly we need to receive him as Lord and Savior. And biblically, the idea of receiving Christ is right. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Speaking of Jesus coming to the Jews. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So yes, we do need to receive Jesus. But I think, unfortunately, these verses are taken out of context. And I hear gospels being preached, and I hear the felt need preachers in seeker churches saying that you must receive him. But they leave out the most crucial part of receiving Jesus, which is the preparation to receive Jesus through the repentance of sins. And that's what we're going to see today, that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ by sharing repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to look at the question and answer the question, how are we to receive the King? And I believe we're going to have the answer today as we look at the first portion of the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for King Jesus and his kingdom. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew? And we started our journey in the book of Matthew a couple weeks ago, and it's been such a blessing to study, and I hope you've been blessed as you have been studying it. I'm going to give you a little context briefly. We've got a long sermon, even though we're only going through three verses today, so I'm going to kind of condense the context. But we know that this book is about the presentation of Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. It is about the presentation of the King and his kingdom, and how God uses the opposition to his kingdom from his own people to bring about salvation and redemption, to bring blessing, as we would see in Genesis, to all the nations through Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the presentation ultimately of Christ as King. First of all, through a genealogy that proved he had the right to be on the throne. And also we saw the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw Joseph's dilemma as Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a righteous man, desired to put her away secretly. But God graciously intervened in a dream and told Joseph to marry Mary because what was in her womb would bring about the salvation of his people. God was taking on human flesh to save his people from their sins. And we saw the prophecy fulfilled. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. It is the Lord Jesus who saves. Yahweh is salvation. And when he brings about a salvation in the life of someone, then he is with us. And at this point, we move to chapter 2, in which we saw three different responses to the birth of King Jesus. We saw three different responses. We saw the joyful worship of the Gentile magi. We saw the fearful agitation of the Jews. And we saw the murderous hate of King Herod. Now, the fearful agitation of the Jews was totally opposite to what we would have expected. We would have expected them to be rejoicing. Maybe the Messiah has been born. But ultimately, as we see in this book and we see throughout Scripture, this generation was a generation, besides a few, a remnant of unbelief. And unbelief was manifest in an agitation at the birth of Jesus Christ. And then we saw King Herod, who wickedly set out to destroy anything in his way. And King Jesus, the true King of the Jews, was in his way. And God graciously protected Christ as prophesied in Scripture. And we saw that Christ fulfills prophecies concerning the king. First of all, in the end of chapter 2, we saw that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the redemptive promises of God. Those promises pictured and foreshadowed in Israel's original trip to Egypt and redemption from Egypt. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from our bondage is sin. We also saw that Jesus Christ is the one in the midst of an evil time of mourning, mourning and evil because of man's wickedness. He is the one who brings true eternal hope. And lastly, we saw the prophecy that pointed out, I believe, that Jesus would be despised and forsaken, called a Nazarene, basically a low life in Israel. It is that through this mankind's despising and forsaking, pouring out its satanic evil upon him, crucifying him, that he would bring about sovereignly the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. And this brings us to our passage today, in which I believe we're going to see in the book of Matthew how it is we are to receive Jesus. Now, first of all, I think we're going to see that we need to recognize through John's example that God prepares the heart to receive Jesus, and he prepares it through his word proclaimed. And next week, Lord willing, we will see that we must respond rightly to the word of God. So first of all, God prepares the heart to receive King Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He begins with the phrase, "Now in those days." Well, what were these days? What are the days that he's talking about? Obviously, some time has passed because John the Baptist, who was born very close to the time that Jesus was born, slightly before, is now entering into his ministry. And we saw in the book of Luke that he remained in the desert until he entered into his ministry. And now he is entering that ministry. And now it is in the days of John the Baptist. So obviously, Jesus most likely is around 30 years of age, as we see in the book of Luke, chapter 2. So about 30 years have passed from chapter 1 in Matthew to chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we see specifically that Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30 after being baptized by John. And on a side note, Acts 1:22 affirms that fact also, that Jesus' ministry began with his baptism. So the term "in those days," about 30 years has passed since the Christ was born, since Jesus was born, who took on human flesh, God incarnate. And now at this point, we want to take a look at, first of all, the man, John the Baptist. Now in these days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying. So who is this man, John the Baptist? First of all, he's not the Apostle John. He is not the one who wrote the book of John. He is not the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is not the one who wrote Revelation. John the Baptist is a different guy. And John is not an apostle. So what do we know about John the Baptist first and foremost from our text? Well, first of all, he's called John the Baptist, or John, the one who baptizes. He is identified with baptism. And with this in mind, I want to share a little bit about baptism. We're going to get through this in depth as we go through the rest of this chapter, but I want to share a little bit to get a framework for understanding this idea of baptism, because we've got all kinds of different baptisms in Scripture. So he is called John, the one who baptizes. And with this in mind, it would behoove us to understand what this term baptize means. Well, in the Greek word, we have the word baptizo, which means simply to dip or immerse. And we have two words that I've shared with you translated, actually that were not translated in Scripture, but were transliterated. One is deacon and one is baptize, which comes from diakonos and baptizo. So naturally, when we look at those words, deacon and baptize, we don't really understand conceptually what someone who understood Greek would know about those words. Because the very word baptizo meant to dip or to place into or to identify with, as we will see. Now this word baptize could speak of being washed. There's one passage in Mark 7:4. It speaks of ceremonial washing. And certainly if you take something and dip it in water, it's going to be washed, right? If I baptize my hands in the water in the sink, if I dip them in, they are going to be washed. So it certainly can be used in that way. But I think its main usage in Scripture speaks of identification. And you say, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, at this time, someone would baptize a piece of fabric. They would take a fabric, if they were to change its color, to put it in dye, they would dip it in dye, and when they pulled it out, it would be identified with the new color. They baptized that cloth. And I believe, we'll see, in the New Testament, this action speaks of identification. You're still saying, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a few baptisms in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to share briefly a couple things about baptism. Then we're going to move on to our passage. But since he is John the Baptizer, I think we need to understand about baptism. So we have some baptisms in Scripture. We have the baptism of Moses in the cloud and in the sea, of the Israelites into Moses. We have a baptism of fire later on in our chapter. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have those who have been baptized into Christ. We have those baptized into one body. We have water baptism commanded by Jesus. We have the water baptism of John. And then we have, you're probably saying, well, what about the baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians? Well, we're not going to get to that because there's about 200 different ideas on what that is. I could share my view on that, but I think it's a very obscure passage, and we're going to stay on the main ones today. So let's briefly take a look at some of these baptisms. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have an interesting baptism that helps us understand the concept. Maybe just kind of flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a church that is out of order, that's messed up, a group of believers that's totally out of whack. And he has graciously come alongside them and presented the truth to them. And now he shares in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you not to know this. Brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he's saying, I don't want you to be unaware, he's speaking to the Jews, that they were all baptized into Moses. Well, what do you mean? How were they baptized into Moses? Well, they were identified with Moses. They were identified as those who followed Moses as their leader, who was following the Lord God. They were the Israelites who had been delivered out of Egypt, out of their bondage, and they were identified with those events, the cloud and the sea, and they were identified with Moses. And that's what this term means here. They were baptized into Moses. And I think that's very helpful to see this term in this way. Well, what about the baptism of fire? Later on in Matthew 3:11, we're going to see that, a baptism of fire. And I think it's speaking in context and alluding to the fire of judgment, if you read through it. That if you don't receive Christ through repenting and believing in Him, that the result of that is you will be baptized with fire, you will be placed into, you will be identified with the judgment of fire. I think that's quite possible what that's saying. We have in many Christian circles the baptism of the Holy Spirit being spoken of very often. We see this in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, speaking of when the Holy Spirit came upon the church as God had predicted it would. They were to wait for the Spirit. The Lord Jesus told them to wait, and it came upon them, and they were placed into, they were identified with the Holy Spirit as they received the Spirit. And the same baptism of the Spirit is referred to in 1 Corinthians, and it is for every believer, and it happens when we believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read this for you. But one and the same Spirit works all things. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Distributing each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It was the Spirit of God when we believed in the gospel that placed us into the body of Christ. We are identified with the body of Christ. We are placed into the body of Christ. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All of us, all you believers in Corinth, there's not any believers waiting for the baptism of the Spirit. You were all made to drink of it. It happened if you were a believer. So we had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of being placed into, identified with the Holy Spirit, bringing us into the body of Christ as we receive the Spirit as a pledge. Now we see this same concept being baptized, that term being baptized into Christ. When we are baptized into Christ Jesus, some of you are going, I don't know what he's talking about. Well, we're going to go through this more and more, so don't worry about it if you don't get it, because we're going to see it a little more deeply as we get into the baptism of John. But there is the baptism into Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins, believing in him as Lord, crying out to him to save you, you are placed into Christ. You are identified with Christ. You are united with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? You know, God's grace is manifest. You know, as we sinned, God was gracious, sending Christ, forgave our sins. Well, hey, maybe we should continue to sin that grace might abound. May it never be. May you never think that way. God did not save you to sin more. He saved you to make you like Christ. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 3 now. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All of you who have been placed into Christ, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were made part of his body, you were also placed into, identified with his death. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are baptized into Christ. We are identified with his death. His death applies to us. We were baptized into his death, placed into, identified with. And we have this concept we see also in Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read this for you, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were, not are being, not will be, but were baptized into Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So we, when we believe, we are placed into the body of Christ, we are identified with. Okay, so we have this concept of baptism. What about water baptism? There are two specific water baptisms in Scripture. As we will see, there is the baptism of John, which was with water, and there was also the baptism that Christ commanded for those who believe in him. So in Matthew 28, we see that all true believers are to be baptized. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples. In your going, make disciples, literally, And then here's how you make disciples. Two things. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. How do you make disciples? You baptize them. There's a water baptism which relates the truth that they have been placed into Christ. It confirms the fact publicly that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They have died to their old life and raised in newness of life. First step. You don't disciple someone who isn't saved. You disciple someone who's saved, who has made a commitment to Christ, who has been placed into the body of Christ and is willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized. Then you teach them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now this baptism is so identified with our faith, at times it is almost seen simultaneous. But Scripture is clear that this water baptism happens after we have repented. Let's take a look at Acts 10:47, and I'll just read this quickly so we don't get confused, because the cults come along and say, you need to be baptized to be saved. This is how you're saved. It's through water baptism. Once you have that experience, you'll really know the Lord. That's a lie. That's a lie. When we believe in Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ, and water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality, and we see that in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44, as Peter is speaking to the first Gentile converts, giving them the word of God. While Peter was still, verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's speaking the word of God, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered and said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. They got saved by listening to the message. They received the Holy Spirit because they were saved. And he says, surely we can't stop them from being baptized, can we? Baptism comes after salvation. And he said here, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's another passage, if you want to see, in Acts 16:33, which shares the same thing. That is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the Spirit as a pledge, and then we are baptized in water in obedience. Well, what about John's baptism? And that's John the baptizer, right? And so what about his baptism? John's baptism, as we will see, was a baptism in water for repentance. I.e., it was an outward identification that someone had repented. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They repent, and then they are baptized, as we'll see later on, confessing their sins. They're identifying, I have repented. It is identification with repentance. Identification with repentance. Just like water baptism for the believer is identification with Christ. It is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Now we're going to look at this more. Now folks, we need to recognize John is not saying that he baptizes people so that they would repent. He baptizes them, as we will see, because they have repented and been forgiven. Don't forget verse 2, John is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in context, those who repent are baptized, showing an outward identification with that. So then John's baptism was an outward identification, which we're going to see more with the fact that one had repented. Just as the Israelites were identified with Moses, they were baptized into him, so too those who were baptized by John were identified with the fact that they had repented. And we actually see this in Acts chapter 19. As the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the norm. There were some abnormal things that happened in the beginning of Acts. It's a historical book. God delayed the coming of the Spirit to show those Jews that he was moving salvation from the Jews to the Gentiles. And now the norm, as we see here in the rest of Scripture, is when you believe, you receive the Spirit of God. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Didn't that happen to you? And they said to him, "No, we not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, the context is, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts, these Ephesians believed, and then they were baptized with the baptism in Christ. Okay, so we have here the idea of baptism, John the Baptist. And baptism for the Jew at this time was not a new concept. There was what was called proselyte baptism. If a foreigner would convert to the God of Israel, he would be water baptized to show that he identifies with Israel, showing an identification with the Jews. So they understood this concept of baptism and identification, and John baptized a baptism of repentance. And when they were placed in the water, they were identifying outwardly that they had inwardly repented. With that in mind, back to our passage here. Hopefully you'll understand that. If you don't worry about it. We're going to go through this in bits and pieces in the next few weeks. So then, first of all, what do we know about John? He was the baptizer. Now in those days, back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came. John, the one who baptizes, came. Well, what else do we know about John the Baptist from Scripture? Well, it's interesting to note that in every gospel there is mention and teaching concerning John the Baptist. And we see the most teaching concerning John the Baptist in the book of Luke. And the book of Luke proclaims, we see that Luke records a proclamation to Zacharias by the angel, the fact that his wife Elizabeth, advanced in years and barren, would bear a son. And in this announcement to Zacharias, we see that John was special from the beginning. Let's skip over to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read this. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke 1, 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." What's interesting is they probably maybe had stopped praying that since they were advanced in years. Obviously, this petition, at some point in their lives, they were praying, possibly, for a son. And now, he's advanced in years, he says, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John," verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Miraculous. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." Remember, Israel was walking away from the Lord, even though they were pretending to follow him. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's one who's going to turn the hearts, as we see in the context, from sin to righteousness, to prepare their hearts for the Lord. And if you'll remember, when Mary visited Elizabeth, Elizabeth heard the greeting from Mary and the baby leaped in her womb for joy. And then we saw the prophecy concerning Zacharias, that Zacharias shared concerning John, when his tongue was loosed on the eighth day in Luke 1. We saw that wonderful prophecy that was pointing to the fact that John would prepare the way for the one who would bring about redemption and salvation. And at the end of that prophecy, he says, to shine on those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. And then verse 80 of chapter 1, and this is speaking of John, and the child continued to grow and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So we know John was special. Miraculous conception, filled with the Spirit while in the womb. John was destined by God to prepare the way for Christ. And he stayed, notice, he stayed in the desert until now, as we have his ministry beginning here. Well, what about his public ministry? I believe we're going to see, you could summarize John's public ministry this way, that he preached repentance and he affirmed repentance publicly through baptism. That's what John did. He preached repentance, verses 2 and 3, and he affirmed repentance publicly through baptism, verses 5 and 6. Let's take a look at our passage again. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew chapter 3, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John's ministry consisted of preaching, verse 1, and baptizing, verse 6. Now, with this in mind, I want to look at, from Scripture, his method and the message of John the Baptist. First of all, the method says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching." John the Baptist came preaching. This is the method of John the Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness. The word preaching is a familiar Greek word, caruso, and it speaks of an official activity of heralding or announcing, publicly proclaiming, making something known verbally. And it is used in Scripture extensively concerning the Word of God, the Gospel, and Christ being proclaimed. Preaching is the verbal heralding of God's truth. And it is the only method in Scripture that God has ordained for the New Testament, for His bondservants to share His Word and make Christ known. John the Baptist, as we will see here, preached the Word, verse 3:1. I'm going to mention a few verses here. You can jot them down and look them up. Jesus Christ preached. He carousoed and proclaimed the gospel throughout Scripture. Matthew 4:17 and 23 and Luke 4:18 and 19. Jesus instructed his disciples to teach and preach the kingdom. Matthew 10:7. The gospel of the kingdom is to be preached to the whole world. Matthew 24:14. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be carousoed. It is to be proclaimed throughout the entire earth, Luke 24:47. Peter makes it clear in Acts 10:42 that the apostles were ordered to preach and teach all the peoples. Paul thoroughly and completely without shrinking back preached the kingdom in Acts 20. Paul also made it clear that it is through the preacher preaching the word that the message goes out and is heard and believed, and then one calls upon the Lord for salvation, Romans chapter 10. Throughout Scripture, the gospel is preached, the gospel of Christ Jesus. And throughout Scripture, it is Christ Jesus as Lord who is preached, 2 Corinthians 4:5. And at the end of Paul's life, he exhorts Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. God has ordained the means in which His Word is to go forth. But you're saying, well, what about drama and movie clips? Can't we share Jesus through dance? We had a lady come here and she told me, you know, our church, we share Jesus through dance. And I said, by what authority do you do that? And she pointed to an Old Testament passage concerning David dancing around when the ark came back, which was not in the assembly of the Lord. And there's nothing in the New Testament we see that ordains that. Folks, there are well-meaning but very naive believers and make-believers out there being led by pastors and charlatans, ignorant of the Word of God or disobedient to it, who are doing everything but what they are called to do, which is preach the Word. The only authority we have is to preach the Word. And that is what God has ordained. And John the Baptist, if you look at his ministry, he preached the Word of God. That is how God has ordained in the New Testament his Word comes forth. Back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John was continually, habitually preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, where's the wilderness of Judea? We all know where it is, right? I didn't know where it was. As I looked on the map, it's a little bit east of Jerusalem. This wilderness borders the Dead Sea and part of the Jordan River. So the wilderness is to the east of Jerusalem, bordering the Dead Sea there and the Jordan River. And I find it quite interesting that John is preaching in the wilderness. Because when I went to seminary, I was taught to do the marketing and figure out where the most people are so that we could win the most. And God in his sovereignty had John preaching in the wilderness, a marketing strategy that no one would have this time. But why in the wilderness? Not sure, but I think quite possibly God was symbolizing the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. He is coming to a barren nation that is unbelieving, that would ultimately reject them. They are in a spiritual wilderness, and John is a voice, one voice in the wilderness, in this wilderness of unbelief. I think that's quite possibly what he's pointing to. So the method is preaching, but what is the message here? I believe we'll see it's one of preparing the heart for the king through repentance. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the message. One word, repent. It's a message that's so simple, yet so avoided by so many these days. Repent. I say it's simple, but maybe some of you are saying, well, I have some questions concerning repentance. I'm not really sure what repentance is. If you'll notice on your outlines here, I've put a few questions out here that I want to briefly answer with the Word of God concerning repentance, because it is a very important concept, and it is the one-word sermon that John gives, repent, and here's why. But first of all, what is repentance? Well, the Greek word translated repent here is the Greek word metanoia. Meta, after, noia, speaking of mind or perceiving, after thinking, a redirection of thinking. Some say it would be a change of mind. And we have its Old Testament equivalent, which is shuv in Hebrew. It speaks of a turning. Now, in the Old Testament, we see this idea of repentance throughout, where the Jews were commanded to repent and turn from their wicked ways. The Lord commands Israel to repent in Ezekiel 14:6, to repent and turn. We see a command in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you die in your sins, God does not say, aha, you died in your sins. He takes no pleasure in that. Ezekiel 18:32, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. Rather, they should turn, or that word, repent from his ways and live. Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now, I think we're going to see that repentance can be seen in two aspects. It's a change of mind, but in Scripture, a change of mind always relates to a change of behavior. There are those who would say it's just changing your mind. Well, if you've truly changed your mind, you're not going to continue the way you were going. If you changed your mind, you're going to change your direction, and we'll see that. So repentance can be seen, I believe, in Scripture in two aspects, a turning from and a turning to. So first of all, what does the mind change from or turn from? In Ezekiel, it was turning from sin. And I believe that's what we see in Scripture in the New Testament. Many passages reveal that repentance is from sin. For example, Jesus reveals that he has called sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners understand their problem, which is sin. The self-righteous do not understand their problem because they think they are righteous. Sinners understand their problem. Jesus makes it clear. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick, or really those who realize they are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They are sinners that are called to repentance. In the book of Acts, we see that Peter tells unsaved Simon that he needed to repent from his sins. Acts 8:22. Peter tells him to repent of his wickedness, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You are a wicked man, Simon. You need to repent. And we see in the book of Hebrews that the foundational elementary teaching for believers concerns repentance. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It is a repentance from sin, these dead works, repentance from sin. Moreover, in Paul's defense before King Agrippa, he points out that repentance is also a turning towards God. There is a two-side of repentance. There is a two-side. But before that, I want to share a couple passages, too, that also point out the fact that repentance is from sin. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and we saw in our Wednesday night that Jesus makes it clear that repentance is from sin as he calls upon Jezebel, the prophetess at that time, to repent. Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, he's speaking to the church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. And here it is, of her immorality. It's repentance from sin. Repentance from sin. So we turn from sin, but what is repentance to? We'll see in Scripture, I believe, that repentance is a turning from sin to God. There's a couple things we see in Scripture that validate this. We see in Mark chapter 1:15 that repentance is declared by John, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe in the gospel concerning Christ. And this faith is in Christ. In Acts 20:21, we see that Paul was faithful, solemnly testifying to the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, in Acts 26:20, as Paul shares again before Agrippa, he points out repentance is turning towards God. Paul states that he kept declaring both, quote, to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We'll see this later that true repentance has fruit. True repentance has fruit. There were Jews who repented and identified with John's baptism, but there was no fruit. The Pharisees came out to be baptized, but John called them on their unrepentant hearts, as we will see. Lastly, I think turning to God in repentance also has an element of giving him the glory that he deserves. Revelation 16:9, we see that sinful man did not repent so as to give him glory. Romans chapter 1, they did not honor or glorify God. That's the mindset of the unbeliever. And the unbeliever did not repent so as to give God the glory. So then in a nutshell, repentance has a to side and a from side. We repent from sin to God. And indeed, this is what we see in the example of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had, that's Paul and the Word, with you, and how you turned to God from idols. A turning from sin to God, a turning to God from sin. With that in mind, who does Scripture say must repent? Who must repent? The Lord Jesus makes it pretty clear after he rose from the dead in Luke 24. Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This verse is proof that the gospel includes repentance. But is repentance required for salvation? Absolutely. I believe, as we'll see, repentance is integral in true faith. To believe in Christ, to turn to him in faith, is to repent and turn from, as we'll see. But what about those, and there are many of those, who say it is by faith alone, and I'm going to qualify that because I believe it's by faith alone, but we need to qualify our terms here. They say it's by faith alone, but no repentance is needed. What about those who say repentance is a work? You got to do a work, so it's faith and not by works. I would say to them, and you, if you feel this way, you are terribly misled, and you are acting like Satan, taking clear passages out of context and reinterpreting them. Repentance is a work, but it's not our work, as we'll see. It is the work of God. He is the one that brings about repentance. He is the one that causes us to have a change of mind as the Word of God convicts us of sin and a turning to him. But what about these people who would say and subtract repentance from faith using the account of the Philippian jailer? That's the main passage that is used. As the Apostle Paul and Silas, they were beaten and they were in jail and they were praising God, and God caused an earthquake and they were set free and they didn't run away. The jailer thought, oh boy, I lose a prisoner, I'm dead. And so he decides to commit suicide. And as he's about to do that, Paul tells him to stop. And then he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your household." And some people say, aha! He doesn't say repent. But folks, if you read the context and you read it honestly, the jailer's got a repentant heart. He's got a repentant heart. He needs to believe. He needs to believe in the Savior that Paul and Silas have been singing about and praising him. So if you're still not convinced, the very same book of Acts declares it very clearly. Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul, do you remember what he said to those wise guys on Mars Hill in Athens? Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." It's pretty clear. All everywhere should repent. Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God declares to you to repent because there is a judgment. And you will stand before him, and if you are in your sins, you will be eternally judged for your sin. And God is saying, because he is going to judge you, he's saying repent, because he's a gracious God. Repent. He is declaring to all men everywhere. So who must repent? Everyone. Everyone. Well, what is it that brings about repentance? I'm going to just try to repent. I'm going to try to repent. I'm going to try. I'm going to try. I'm going to try. What brings about repentance? Scripture reveals that God brings about repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, I want to share this, 2:24 through 26. It's a wonderful passage. Paul says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome," don't argue, "but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." God grants repentance. In Romans chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul reminds the religious person, specifically the unsaved Jew, that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God is a kind God, and his kindness leads you to repentance. Well, what else do we see? Moreover, Scripture reveals that it is through the Word of God that brings about saving faith, which includes repentance. It is all tied up together. Do not forget we were born again through the living and abiding Word of God, 1 Peter. God brought us forth through the Word of Truth, James chapter 1. And do you remember in Paul's fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, it's the fourth letter he wrote, but it's 2 Corinthians, we only have two, that he wrote to them concerning their sin. And God used his word to bring about sorrow, which led to repentance. Paul wrote to them about their sin, and they were made sorrowful about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There are many people sorrowful over the consequences of their sin, which produces death. But God, when he convicts with his word, brings about sorrow, which leads to repentance, a turning from sin to God. And throughout Scripture, we see it is through the word of God that sinners are called to repentance. Matthew 12:41, Luke 11:32, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. You can look those up. All true human repentance finds its beginning in God. And God uses his word to convict a heart, to bring about godly sorrow according to his will, which produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And I want to ask you, feeling unrepentant today? Get into the word of God. See what God says about you and your future in light of what he has done in Christ. See what God says concerning what he will do judging sin. Look at what God says is true. With this in mind, a few more things before we get back to our passage. What happens when God leads us to repentance? What happens when he does this? The result is the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or you could literally translate it this way, repent and let each one of you be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Repent, you're forgiven, get baptized. Luke 24, which I shared already earlier, that the Lord Jesus declared that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed throughout the earth. Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that is Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Christ has died and suffered. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful passage. When you are forgiven, you are refreshed. You are in the presence of the Lord, God with us, Emmanuel. If you repent of your sins today, you will be forgiven. If you change your mind concerning your sin against God, because right now, if you don't know the Lord, you don't really believe that your sin, you're going to be held accountable for it. Or you don't even believe that it's that bad. And God's word is clear that you have sinned against him, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At a minimum, you give God no glory if you turn to Christ from sin for salvation. He will forgive your sins. And guess what? If you repent, the angels in heaven rejoice. The Lord said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices when God's will is brought about through his word in those he has called unto himself when they respond. When one sinner repents. I want to ask you, are your sins forgiven? Have you obeyed God's command to you to repent? What will happen if you don't repent? What happens if you dig your heels in, say, not doing it? In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus made it clear that the unrepentant cities would face judgment in Hades. In Luke 13, 3, Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent. And he says, it's so important, he says it two verses later, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And some of you are familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke 16. Let's turn there for a second. You see, because this story shows us that the man in Hades who is being punished temporarily, awaiting eternal punishment, realizes what he should have done, which he didn't do. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now there was a certain rich man, notice he's nameless, who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, had a great life. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the man's rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So rich man died, body goes in the grave, right? But yet, verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away. And God's warning you right now, so you'll repent. Saw him far away, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and might cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, get that us and you, that's God and him, us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here from you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, or admonish them is really the term, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They got the word of God. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? What does it say? Repent. The rich man in Hades understood what he had not done. He had not repented. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Folks, unfortunately, in many churches these days, repentance is almost a dirty word. I rarely ever hear a gospel that includes repentance. I'm always hearing, receive Jesus, accept Jesus, receive Jesus, accept Jesus. That's true, but it has to be in the concept of repenting and receiving him as Lord. I rarely ever hear, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. I rarely ever hear that God is now declaring to all everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In the last century, Harry Ironside writes, because there's nothing new under the sun, he wrote this concerning repentance. Such a ministry is needed greatly today, when men have lost in large measure a sense of the sinfulness of sin. He goes on, it is useless to preach the gospel of grace of God to men who have no realization of their need for that grace. And folks, what we're going to see is that John is preparing the way for the grace of God and truth in Christ. Repentance prepares the way to receive Christ. Last question here. Why should we repent? Now, if I have to answer this question, you haven't been listening. God is commanding and declaring that all should repent because he's going to judge. And he's a gracious God. Why should we repent? Because it is one element of the means in which we receive forgiveness of sins. When we repent, recognizing our sin, it prepares the way for us to turn to the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ, And that's where we see the reason now for John's repentance here. Back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the king is at hand. This is the king who will judge you for your sins. It is the righteous and holy one who was disowned by the same people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and for a kingdom to be at hand, the king is at hand." Now, I don't have time, and we don't have time today. Well, we do have time if you want to stay, but we don't have time, at least in our time today, to expand on the concept of the kingdom of heaven, because we're going to see that throughout the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew expands throughout, giving us the teaching of the kingdom. What I just want to share about it is the kingdom of heaven is ultimately pointing to the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is at hand. The word means literally draws near. The king draws near. Repent. Repent. Because Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, had come on the scene taking human flesh that he might save his people from their sins, because he was now at hand, they were to repent. And as we've seen in Scripture, we are to repent, because he will judge. Now we see after this explanation concerning the kingdom being at hand, this is why you should repent, because the king is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. We see that Matthew actually validates this with an Old Testament prophecy, and we'll finish here, verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We have an explanation by Matthew concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The voice of one, or literally crying aloud. And he says here, make ready the way of the Lord, in a parallel statement, make his path straight. Make ready means literally prepare the way. Prepare the way for the Lord. Term path speaks of well-traveled roads. Now John's not saying prepare the roads for the entrance of King Jesus. He's speaking of preparing the hearts for the reception of the king. And folks, there is no way to receive Christ apart from repentance, making crooked paths straight. Let me tell you right now, if you don't know Christ, you have perverted his paths. Your paths are crooked. They are twisted with sin. And there is no way to receive Jesus apart from recognizing you are a sinner, worthy of God's judgment. There is no way to be saved apart from that and turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Folks, we do not try Jesus. We do not receive him apart from repentance first. And I exhort you today, if you've raised your hand to a phony false gospel that did not declare repentance for the forgiveness of sins, your paths have not been straightened by God yet. Your paths have not become his paths. You must prepare the way for the Lord. Fall down before him in your heart of hearts, repent of your sin, and cry out to Christ Jesus to forgive you from your sins. And as we close, I really believe this is my viewpoint. I don't see it totally laid out directly in Scripture, but this is my viewpoint. I believe John the Baptist personifies the law. He, in one person, is personifying all that the law does, which reveals sin. John the Baptist is not the one who is the Savior. He is not the Christ. He is pointing to the Christ. He personifies the message of the law, which is, in short, you are a sinner and you need to repent. You do not meet God's standards. The law does not bring salvation. John the Baptist didn't bring salvation. He declared repentance to prepare the way for the king. And lastly, oh, what a beautiful picture Matthew is quoting. If we go, and we'll finish up with this, if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. What a beautiful picture Matthew is pulling out of Isaiah here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And we're just going to read 3 to 5, but if you read on, you see it's all about the Word of God too. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. God is saying that. Your sins have corrupted you. Your life is perverted. It is all out of balance. Clear the way. Then he says, verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Come to the Lord today, acknowledge every sin, everyone that you know of, everyone he's convicted you of. Admit it. Repent of it. Change your mind concerning your sin. Recognize before God he has a right to judge you and you are in a terrible situation. And the only salvation is in Christ. This is the preparation for receiving Christ. And this is why John came. So then, what do we do to receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior? First of all, the way must be prepared by God through repentance. And that is all together. Repentance and faith are all in one. It's all a work of God. It is a turning from sin to God for salvation. Has the road of your heart ever been truly prepared? Have you recognized because of God's word your ways are crooked? Have you acknowledged to him your sin and repented of it? Have you done this? If not, you've never been saved from your sin. Jesus said repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed throughout the earth. Well, what about us believers? How does it apply to us? Brothers and sisters, have you bought into or tolerated, like the woman Jezebel, a false gospel that does not include repentance? Have you bought into or tolerated churches and ministries that do not call sinners to repentance? Evil churches. What about us personally? Does our gospel include repentance? Have you ever told anyone that their heart needs to be prepared by the word of God? That they're sinful? That their hearts are crooked? That they need to be convicted of their sin before they can cry out to the Lord to save them? What a wonderful passage we have today. And in that prophecy, in Luke chapter 1, we saw that John the Baptist would bring joy. And there is wonderful joy when you truly repent and are washed of your sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray we would clearly see what you have laid forth in your word, that the road of our hearts need to be prepared to recognize your son Jesus. That we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to turn to you from sin. That we need to confess our sins. Lord, I pray people today would confess their sins to you. That they would repent. That they would be convicted of the consequences you have clearly laid forth. That they have not given you glory. And repent before it's too late. Thank you that your son Jesus voluntarily came, lived the perfect life, died for our sins in his body on the cross, that we may be cleansed and washed. Thank you for your word now. We praise you for your son, Jesus, and it is in his name we pray.